You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
We're going to start just for 5 weeks this month, some things that are different. And as you may have noticed already, what we're trying to do this month is pay attention to the calendar of events. And this is a unique time in the history of the church where 500 years ago, this time of year, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther, and this is not German pride coming out or anything like that, okay? But happened to be a German monk after a long time of studying the word, basically came to a public forum, and there's all kinds of debate what the purpose of him posting his theses were. I think it's fair to say it was a message, and he put out some concerns about what the Catholic Church was teaching in regarding to the practice of indulgences and other things as well. And so from that time started a great, what we call in church history, Reformation. It can be easily called something else because it was more than just a reformation, it's really a revival. It's the idea of something that got bogged down and got off the rails that was rightly reoriented to the Word of God. And so we are going to look at those, some of the statements that came out of that time during the five weeks we have. And, you know, there's supposed to be a picture of Martin Luther right there, Leslie, right there. He's right there. We have fun with that. Oh, the lights are off. Okay, but there's our nice graphic that was done for this. But the five solas of the Reformation. The solos are just the Latin word for one, alone, only kind of ideas. So there were five statements that came out of that. And what we don't want to do is say, we just want to touch on these five. And so I encourage you, by way of audience fatigue, we're going to have a little variety this month. As George is going to speak next week on grace alone. The following week, then I'll take faith alone. And then Josue, the next week, takes Christ alone. And then we end at the end of the month with the glory of God alone. We're just going to take some time on this. And the purpose here is not to try to open an idea that you haven't ever heard of before. For if that happens, we would call that heresy, okay? So, but hopefully it would be very refreshing to you and a reminder that, wow, as you talk to different people, as they've discussed where they're going to church and why, this is a significant time in the history of the church, and as we learned at 10 o'clock, the true church, right? That really was significant, and out of it spread a lot of different flavors of gospel truth from that, with their accompanying aberrancies and things like that. So what we want to do today is look at the scripture alone, and that's one that's referred to as sola scriptura, or God's word as the final authority. And I didn't know what to do with this, so I went ahead and put a little video clip in here, because I think one of the things, if you have time this month, maybe you've seen it or not, PBS showed this recently, but if you're not familiar with this period of church history or Luther himself, it would be a good use of your time. You can instant download it or rent it or think different streaming services online. But I just want to show you the trailer of this to give you a little biographical sketch on this German monk named Luther that was used by God to spread the gospel during this time. Let me see if I can do this right. Nope, that didn't work. Okay, let me try this. I practiced, I promise.
He had no idea that he was striking the match that would light up Western civilization.
Karl Barth makes the observation that Luther, when he posted the 95 Theses, was like a blind man climbing a tower in the church, in the bell tower, and he began to lose his balance, and he reached out to grab something to stabilize himself, and what he grabbed in his blindness was the rope for the church bell, and accidentally awakened the whole town by the ringing of the bells.
In many ways, it was the beginnings of the modern world, but there was something to that singular moment of the posting of the 95 Theses that not only changed church history, this changed world history for the centuries to come.
And no longer now would human tradition and ecclesiastical councils and even the Pope himself be the authority in the church. The highest arbitrator in the church would now be "Thus says the Lord," as it was recorded in the canon of written scripture.
I'd like to say it's a dangerous book for Luther because it will kill you. It will take you as a sinner and will deliver you into Christ's death, and then it will raise you up as a new person.
He knew how serious this was, and he knew, as his critics had said to him, that he before God would have to answer the question, "Are you alone wise?"
He was the monk who changed the world. But there was one aspect of Martin Luther, for better or for worse, that never changed.
Luther was a bullheaded man who was capable of moments of supreme self-confidence when he knew it was right and he was going to move ahead like a bull in a china shop. The problem with that kind of personality, though, is when they get hold of the wrong end of an argument or when they go off in the wrong direction, the damage can be as spectacular as the greatness was spectacular.
And yet this was the man that God used to recapture the gospel. He restored the Word of God, the Bible, to the center of Christian life and worship. He reestablished the importance of family, the value of music, the dignity of human labor, but most significantly of all, he recovered the truth that a person's justification in the eyes of God comes by grace alone, through faith alone.
I am absolutely certain that no power on earth, no force in this world can ever extinguish the kingdom of God, that the church cannot and will not lose. The church of Christ will conquer all things. That's the hope that we have.
So that's not my sermon today, but I think it's important for us to understand a little bit of the context into which we are joined into. And I've already watched that, and I think you'd find it immensely profitable. I decided against the public site license of $300 to show it during the morning service, so I decided not to do that. But that would be helpful for you to help you orient yourself. Why are we not? I thought about entitling the message this morning, "Why Aren't We All Going to the Same Churches?" And this is one of the reasons why. Is this what happened here? Was this, Luther was a reticent reformer. He had no interest in leaving the church. He was trying to do everything he could to stay in it. Well, what's beautiful about seeing a life with some significant blind spots, okay? And what's interesting to see, though, is how he was willing to follow the scripture, and it made a tremendous impact in his life and really in the history of the world. And so the appeal for all of us too is God's at work, and he has a true church that he is gathering that one day will meet, and it's important to know how to be a part of that real church through faith alone, as we're going to talk about, Christ alone, through the authority of Scripture, by grace alone, okay? But that church isn't always on a accelerated, exalted plane. The church wins because what God says is so, but it doesn't mean there are times when it's almost like the church seems to get wiped off the face of the earth and crops up in another country and comes back and things like that. And so one of the enjoyable things even last Sunday night was just having a pastor come and help us wrestle through how to be settled on the scriptures alone, how to sift through things that are preferential and things that are truly biblical. And so that we're always doing this. And so the call today from in a time like this in God's Word for just a few minutes is an appeal again that your confidence and my confidence in our standing before God comes from a basic agreement or belief that the Scripture is authoritative, it is inerrant, and it is sufficient, among all the other things it is. And so we would identify with the reformers and others in church history past and those who will come that we will prepare the way for in the future, that the Bible alone is the book that God has used to declare His truth to the world. And so I'd invite you this morning now just to come to probably the most familiar verses regarding the Bible in Scripture. And depending on how old your Bible is, it might just fall open to this passage, especially if you're working at Awana. Okay? But we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're just going to sit on that and going to look at those three principles of the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. I was tempted at one point to say, hey, I preached on this back in January. Let's just listen to the podcast. And then I thought, you know, that's not fair, and that's not good. And we can always tweak and improve things like that, right? But let me just review part of that, because to come to the place where you believe that Scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, is read by many, but not believed by as many. I haven't done the studies to see who really believes that or not, but not everybody is ready to say all Scripture is breathed out by God. So the inference from that right off the bat is if God spoke it, what we know to be about God, already know about God, is that He's the truth. So if He's speaking it and all of it is what He spoke, then it's authoritative because God said it. Hence, it doesn't have errors in it. And hence, from other passages we can see as the verse lays out in front of us, here's what it's good for. It does these kinds of things, and the purpose is for the growth and equipping of the believer. So, with all that being on the table, let me just do a bit of review from what we talked about way back in January, and I'm sure this is all locked in to your memory because I said it one time. All right, it didn't stick for me, and I actually studied for this. But not everybody comes to the Scripture and says, we believe in the authority, sufficiency, and inerrancy of Scripture. We don't. We believe maybe some parts of the Scripture and on ago. So let me just say a few views that come up about the Bible. There are some that would propose the rational view. And this is a view that elevates human reason to the place of highest authority. Now, God gave us a brain. We ought to use it. Okay? So there's no premium on stupidity. But there are things that happen in the Scripture that actually go beyond the ability of the human mind to comprehend. And it's at those crucial times that people either affirm the supremacy of their reasoning or God's claim to have given us a sufficient, inerrant, authoritative word. So out of this rational view flows a lot of modern liberal theology and theologians. This is where atheists and agnostics land. We look at the Scripture, we say some of it sounds right, but it can't all be so. There's another view of the Bible called, I'd call it the Romanist view. And this is what happens even a week or two ago when I was talking to somebody in the community that works for the Catholic Church. They elevate the Roman Catholic Church and the magisterium, the officers and the decrees of the church, to equal footing, they say, with the Scripture. But the logical conclusion of something that is equal, it ends up negating the claims of the first, which makes it subservient to their claims. So when you come to Romanist view, if you say what the Pope says, what the church decrees, what the traditions of the church declare are as authoritative as the Scripture, you then look at the unique claims of Scripture being the only rule of faith and practice, and they contradict, and you have a choice to make. Man, under the guise of church, or what God says. So the Romanist view basically does not allow for the Scripture to be sufficient, authoritative, and as such, inerrant. Another way, perhaps, of describing some of this is a neo-Orthodox view, a new orthodoxy that was born out of modernism in the early 20th century. So they would say something like this: the Bible contains the Word of God. It is true in matters regarding to spiritual natured things and faith, but regarding all the other things that addresses sciences, histories, and things like that, it is not authoritative and it's not even accurate. And please, again, in the few words that I say today, I would not want to say I've got every position worded exactly the way somebody that believes this way, but I think I've got the flavor present for you. The Bible is about Jesus. The rest is unimportant. But that counters the fact that God says the words that I gave you, all of it is breathed out by God. All of it is implied, is profitable for these things. It's spiritually accurate, but not historically accurate. And out of this neo-Orthodox view flow commentators and theologians like Bultmann, Barth, and Bonhoeffer. And so there's also another set of ideas regarding the Scripture, and these people would have a mystical, sort of spiritual kind of view. And there is a false mysticism that comes out of this, and that is that God is continuing to speak revelation outside of the Bible. And they pose the question to you and me, do you have the faith to see it? And so what happens then is we are saying the Bible is not sufficient because the Mormons have another authoritative book. The Jehovah's Witnesses have another authoritative book. Christian Science has other forms of authority. The charismatic movement even runs in this where they're gaining other forms of authority other than thus says the Lord. And I suppose in some things there would be some people that would fine-tune some of those statements. But these mystical views that God gives revelation in another way besides what he has given us in his word challenge this statement that the Scripture is authoritative, it is inerrant, and it is sufficient. And so for our church, if you were to go and grab the Constitution, and actually, that we'll get to that next week, we have a statement in there regarding the Bible, that it is the final authority in all matters of faith and conduct in our church. So, you know what we have often in a church or in life is we all have, in a sense, authority issues, right? We wouldn't have a problem with obedience if our boss was good, or we're getting along if my brother was nice, or enjoying church if the pastor was nice, something like that. But what we really have in the Scripture on this side is an authoritative word that rules all of our lives. And to the degree we are in tune with following what God says in his word is often reflected in the way we either obey or cause conflict in other relationships in our lives. So for us today, we say the Bible is the final authority for our matters of faith and conduct, how we live. So 2 Timothy 3:16, the Scripture is breathed out by God. There's a corollary passage perhaps in 2 Peter chapter 1. This idea of breathed out, it's inspired, it's something that God directed for people to say, here's what I want you to know. Think of all the things that God wanted you to know. He got it to you in the Bible. You've got everything you need for life and godliness. And let me just pause here for a second and ask yourself, in your teen years, did you make it through a book of the Bible? You say, no guilt trips, please, because you maybe didn't even know about Jesus yet, okay? Nobody feeling bad. But have we got through our 20s and we haven't gotten maybe through one of the Testaments? Have we gotten through our 30s and we're still plowing to say, I want to get through the Bible one time? Are we on and on we going? In other words, how well can we say that we even believe in the authority of Scripture and we have never read it? What a challenge, even for kids. Like even in elementary school? Yeah, it may take a while. To seek to have the goal of reading through this thing. This is the Word of God. And it is instructive to us. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it has profit. It's for teaching. That's our word for doctrine. It is there to tell you what is right. And this is one of the most famous four-point sermons you'll ever hear, right? Okay? Doctrine. Here's what is right. Here's what you need to know. How can you ever know how to live your life if you don't know what's right? How well do you do in a job with no guidelines of what your expectations are, what the goals are? How well does that work? How well do you do in a class when you have one of those really old, old professors that really doesn't have a syllabus and he just wants to go Socratic method on you and you're never sure until you're done that you actually learned something? I don't know. Control junkie right here. Want to know what my grade is, right? Okay? Not saying that's a bad way to teach. But you kind of, where do I stand? The scripture says, here's how you know what's right. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to say, this is what is true about God. This is what's true about man. This is true about life. There's where it starts. What is true, what is right, it'll also tell you what's wrong. You see, when you and I don't appreciate or adhere to a scriptural view of inerrancy, that the scriptures in their entirety are authoritative in sufficiency, we start to crack and crumble on a lot of the lifestyle issues that our culture is pushing now. Because you start listening to logic, and logic is great, and God is for logic in a sense, but there are some things that are better than logic. It's called truth. And sometimes truth blows up logic. And so they're not necessarily at odds, and we ought to think logically as best we can for the glory of God, but there are certain things that the Bible just communicates to us. But if we start picking and choosing what is and what isn't the Word of God, we struggle with what's really wrong. Remember a few years ago, Kirsten had a conversation with a friend that was living in sin. And I mean, I don't mean to be overly simplistic, and yet I think this is as far as we can go. And it's like, it's not like I had a bad attitude today and I didn't want to repent. It's like 10 commandments, like don't do that stuff, right? And Kirsten was just talking to this person, and well, I just don't think the Bible says that. And I'm kind of, of course, you always want to be kind, and I'm sure she handled it perfectly, right? But it's like, well, it doesn't change just because you don't think it means that. Which one do you believe? Is the Bible true for you, or is it just true if I want it to be true? Because what the Bible does to all of us is it comes and it reproves us. It'll tell us certain things that are wrong about us. You know, a lot of things it tells wrong about me, it tells my attitude's wrong. Where I'm getting drilled. Okay? But if you don't know something's wrong, you can't correct it, right? That's what happens in the life of any kind of structure. If somebody doesn't come alongside you and say, hey, you ought to be doing this, and of course, I'm sure everybody that's ever corrected you in life has always done it perfectly, right? And they just say, this is what you ought to be doing. Really? I didn't even know I was doing it. I was wrong. So the scripture is saying, here's what's right, here's what's wrong. So it reproves you. You can't, you're not allowed to do that. That doesn't bring glory to God. It reproves, it corrects, it tells you further how you can make it right. Have you ever been in a sticky situation? Have you had some trouble? We get into such convoluted relationships maybe, or we have, in dealing with patterns of problem solving that are so unbiblical, but they're so ingrained in our family structure, and all of a sudden you're coming up against the scripture, and the scripture is calling you away from some of those things like this, but it's so hard, it's so much, but what it does is after it tells you what's right and wrong, it tells you how. Here's how you make it right. And there's beautiful things written in scripture about how to seek restoration and how God's grace, when we obey it through humility, can take broken things and mend them into beautiful things. That's what God's Word does. It corrects us, and furthermore, it equips us for every good work. It says before that, that's the end of the last verse, my apologies, and for training in righteousness. Do you know what happens? Is if you don't work at staying on course in your walk with God, you don't stay on course. Some of you guys that like to ride bikes, you know that if you aren't always tuning that thing up, gears and other things and pressure in the tires, soon things happen off here and there. Same thing goes with a vehicle. If you don't maintain it, if you don't, cars are getting better about this, but if, you know, getting your alignment and your balance and your wheels and all these things, what happens? If you don't take care of it, everything wobbles and goes. On it goes through life. And so it is, we need instruction in righteousness. We need, this is why we come to church, one of the reasons, to be reminded of how God wants me to walk on Monday through Saturday, or however many times I may meet with the brothers in Christ. So there's a beautiful thing that's it's screaming to us out of this one verse, and many more passages to follow, that helps us say, you know what? I've got it. I've got everything I need. So then the next question logically can follow from that is, if I'm having trouble, how well do I know this? You see, goes, what happens is, another corrective that we have to do is we have to say Scripture alone, not my personal pet peeves. Because you know what we do? We come to the Bible and we say, I'm going to figure out some way to make sure those people in that church do what I say. And unfortunately, churches have had that. Pastors that somehow take the Scripture to get what they want. And you can have people like we referenced before that'll come to something that's black and white, but no, it's not, it can't possibly be. And they work the Scriptures over and over and over again. And people that are involved, asked to be involved and do different things, and they come up with all kinds of convoluted reasons why it's not true for them and they don't have to. And that's because the Scripture isn't sufficient, authoritative, inerrant for them. They're growing in their understanding even of that the Scriptures are what I need. Because we come to there and we say, I'm going to do something with it. I'm going to make it say what I want. Well, let me talk for a few minutes now and just see, is this one verse? Is this the only place the Lord talks to us about this? Was this what Luther was referencing from? Well, most of us, if you know anything about Luther, know that he was meditating on the book of Romans, and it was the first chapter where he understood finally, as he was so insistent on finding and attaining righteousness with God, I can figure out, I will do something to prove to God that I am sincere. I will do something to prove to God that I will pay for my sins, and he would whip himself. And he, like many of the medieval monks and others would probably, they still do in the world, different parts of the world today, to show his sorrow over his sin and his contriteness and his penitence. And he was given to going without food and to really being very ascetic to try to prove to God, I'm serious. If there was ever somebody that was going to get to heaven based on what they do to achieve salvation, Luther would be at the front of the line. But yet, as he kept coming to the Word of God, it was like the Scriptures opened up to him. And by the way, the Scriptures do open to you. That when you seek for the Lord, you will find him. And he saw there familiarly, as many of you maybe already know, that the just live by faith. And the Spirit of God took that statement and helped Martin be at rest. For he had been churning for years and years and years to prove to God that I can achieve, I will make up for what I have done, and we can't. The law and the gospel tells us we can't. The gospel gives us that life. And he saw he had to put his faith in Christ alone. And so, churches all over the country are good with the Bible. They're good with Jesus. They're good with faith. They're good with grace and glory. But we mess it up with that adjective alone. And yet, that is the very thing. So many people I talk to now are syncretists. Who am I to say that they won't get to God, even this week? Just talking to somebody, I'm saying, except that the Bible doesn't say that there are many roads to God. It's very awkward because that's hitting somebody really in a valuable spot. People are looking to make friendships and connect and to be a part of, and that wasn't the whole conversation, by the way. But when it boils down to it, if the Bible is sufficient, authoritative, and inerrant, it tells us that the way to God is only through the Son of Jesus Christ, by faith and by grace, His grace alone. So this issue of authority, we bring it up and we sometimes cringe because we maybe have had some bad responses or experiences with authority. But the Bible is authoritative for us. You know, a church isn't. A church or a church leader only has authority as he faithfully declares what the will of God is to the people and how to follow it. See, the Bible has authority here, and just so you understand this matter even of the authority of Scripture and how to get forgiveness of sins or being in good standing with God is still being challenged. The Pope, the present Pope right now, is still offering indulgences. And for those of you that don't know this part of history, it was at this time when Martin Luther again saw Tetzel, an official for the Catholic Church, going around asking poor people, as soon as the saying goes, as soon as the coin hits the bottom of the box, your relative from purgatory heads to heaven. And so he was walking through the German countryside, pawing off the poor people, collecting funds from them. By the way, Rome needed some major rehab done at the same time. Interesting how those things mixed. Okay? Building campaign. And Luther, this was maddening to Luther as he was understanding. This is not the way people get to. You can pay to be forgiven now. And just so you know, even now, in different forms, Francis is offering indulgences. 21st century. What is an adult? It's an extra sacramental means by which a penitent can perform duty, a pilgrimage, or some similar act to eliminate all or part of the penance they must complete after confessing a sin. An indulgence can also reduce the time spent in purgatory after one dies, or reduce it from someone else who already is in purgatory awaiting final entry into heaven. Good business, right, guys? How, when we look at that, and you just got to say, I'm all about that, right? If I could find it in here. Life would be easier, wink, wink, if you have some money. Or if you have time to do this stuff. But folks, this is not the way we gain standing with God. Conversely, what does that do to the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins? What does it do? It cheapens it. You can get into standing with God not by throwing yourself on Him alone, but by earning your way into His favor. And it does blasphemy to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, they have a problem with the authority of Scripture. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, it says this, "And we have something more sure." He's guiding their thoughts to what is sure in life, not your occupation, not your family, not your culture, not anything like that. What's more sure? "The prophetic word, God's word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I was going through this week with our own kids at home. The idea that carried along is a nautical term in the Greek. You may be familiar with this as well. It's the way a sailing ship was blown along with the winds. Where does it go? Where does that ship go if there's no wind? Nowhere. It only moves forward when the power of the wind is moving the ship in a certain direction. And so it is. These men were not writing their own words. God was directing them to what to write, even using their own personality and background to color it in the way that he oversaw in a perfect fashion. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, it says this, "If we receive the testimony of men," in other words, if you're ready to talk about this and say, "I agree that what this person said is true," how about this? "The testimony of God is greater." And what John was writing out is, there's something, who's the person that you mostly trust in this world? There's something greater than that, more trustworthy. It's the Word of God, the testimony of God. So we as a church, as we talk about this, we say our Scripture is our authority. Our Scripture will continually revive and reform what we're doing. Guess what? As best I know today, we're doing that. But guess what? As I continue to study and read the Scripture, guess what? I may have to say up on a Sunday morning, you know what? The Scripture of God, the Scripture is calling us in this direction because I don't see everything. I don't know everything. But what I do know is this word is authoritative for us. A second thing regarding the sufficiency of Scripture or Scripture alone, not only is authority, and these are somewhat intertwined and it may be implied, but let me talk for a second this morning about the inerrancy of Scripture. This, again, liberal theology and different movements have generated the idea that the Bible merely contains the Word of God. And so they're able to say, "Oh yeah, I believe the Bible, but the areas that are true for you, or only the stuff that talks about Jesus." And while there are so many splinter effects where this goes and this touches our lives in different ways, but there are so many places right now that if you were to say that the only part of the Bible that is true is what talks about Jesus, this church would implode. Because there is no longer any way to understand how we operate. Because you just basically stop at the Gospels. And where is the life of the church? It is birthed in Acts and is generated all through the epistles. And so here it is, people saying, hey, it contains the Word of God. But again, what happens then? You have a situation where if it just contains the Word of God, who knows what's true and who knows what's not? Are you the final arbiter? Is a smart guy who decides some sort of dating or J-Depth theory on the Pentateuch, is he the final arbiter of truth? Do we accept the Old Testament or not? On and on it goes. But the passage you read earlier this morning, which I thought even segued beautifully into the first song, I didn't pick that, okay? The law of the Lord is perfect. Here's the Word of God's testimony. You may say, circular reasoning, I get it, but it's self-authenticating in this case because we believe it's from God. The law of God is perfect, reviving the soul, reforming the soul, bringing it to life. And by the way, what makes a great church? A church where the Bible is always reviving you personally. We talked about this at 10 o'clock. A strong church is made up of strong Christians, right? It has nothing to do with what its reach may or may not be. It has everything to do with the core commitment of the individuals to be as best they can in fellowship with God. John 10:35, in this situation, Jesus is dealing with an angry group of knowledgeable Jews that were intent on killing him for his ministry and breaking away from Judaism. And here Jesus, in talking with this enraged crowd, which was kind of mindful, I was thinking, like, how do I deal when somebody's ticked off at me? Do I go right back to, man, this is really good. Very instructive on a separate note. He goes right back into their Old Testament scriptures and basically appeals to them. Now, you believe this, that your prophet said this and believed this and did this. And by the way, that's what you believe is the scripture. Let me tell you about the scripture, John 10:35. It cannot be broken. In other words, Jesus was saying right there, affirming the fact that the scripture does not have any error in it. And he's appealing to that, and it's a beautiful little phrase for us to meditate on, even as he dealt with, he's taking the scripture and not just saying, you get to cut it up wherever it is. Wherever it speaks, it is true. And so we would say, whatever the Bible says is, in fact, true, or so. A third thing now, as we move to close. Sola Scriptura, the scriptures alone. It is authoritative. It is inerrant. By the way, as you accept the authority and inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture, your sphere of theological friends keeps shrinking. I'm sure we can still be cordial, and I'm sure you can still have many good times, but as far as who you really can get along with, because this really cuts down a lot of, it cuts across grain. It wipes out denominations that aren't adhering to this. It wipes out theological circles that won't adhere to this. It wipes out a lot of things. A third thing is the sufficiency of Scripture. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646 said this, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." That's what I was thinking. It's sufficient. It's settled. It's done. And so Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." There's a lot of modern religions being generated. This applies to. They're preaching a different gospel. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, as if Paul had a hard time getting to the point. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. What does that say about the sufficiency of Scripture? We've got it. God completed it. You have everything you need, Peter tells us, for life and godliness. And so in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And right there is helping understand, this is not open. So you'll see different churches hang a banner out in front of them. God is still speaking. And as long as you define what that means, I'm okay with that statement. Because I will say this, absolutely, God is still speaking through His Word. But if you come up and I implore you, and I suppose this technically comes down to the membership, if you hear from this pulpit area somebody teaching something other than Scripture alone, kindly dismiss that person. Take the steps to correct the error. Do whatever it takes, because we're not messing around with this. There's no reason to go back into the dark ages, so to speak, theologically or otherwise. The faith was once for all delivered to us, and the Word of God is authoritative. It is without error, and it is sufficient for us. Let me ask you today, in closing, have you ever considered whether or not you believe the Scripture's sufficiency, authority, and inerrancy? Furthermore, does your life testify to the sufficiency of Scripture? I didn't ask if our lives are easy, because if you're trying to do anything in this world, it's rough. I was walking over here today, I was thinking, like, you know, life in general is like trying to swim up a waterfall, right? And you're not going to get up there without a lot of help. And spiritually, you need God's grace to do that. And I don't know that He's obviously technically calling us to swim up a waterfall. Word picture worked for me, okay? But that's what it is. And so you don't get there without a focus and dedication and willingness to, quote unquote, sweat it out. But, you know, if we're just floating along and thinking this way, that I'm at church, I'm okay. I'm at church, I'm okay. I listen to the radio, I'm okay. I have some nice thoughts about God. I start my day with a prayer to God. I'm okay. You might want to read your Bible a little bit more, because as soon as you start living out what the Bible says is right or wrong, it's like trying to swim up a waterfall. It's tough, and you're going to need God to do it. But when you choose to do that, and I choose to do that, by God's grace, with God's help, we testify that there's something supernatural going on. God at work in me. Because we can't do it on our own. So this German monk, Luther, can you think for a second? Everybody wants to belong, right? Everybody wants to be a part of something. He was a part of the church, the expression of Christianity in the world. He had no interest in being a renegade, although he obviously had the stamina, stoutness of character to do that. But when it dawned on him that he'd do whatever it took, everything else was crumbling away from him. He was a hunted man. They remark that it's amazing that he wasn't wiped out or killed at some point. He stood by himself. He had no one to support him, in a sense, figuratively speaking. And yet he was willing to stand there because he was convinced that the Scripture alone was his rule for his life. And you know what happened there? Is a man who got hold of a truth, and though all hell should endeavor to shake, he could say, I know my God will never, ever forsake me. And that's where it comes from. So God help us as a church body to stand on the authority of God's Word. And while we're doing that, anybody can be an idiot about it. Let's be nice about it. We can all be bags of wind that go out and just show everybody, you're this and we believe this, and you leave that to somebody else. Let's be so convinced and settled in our mind that we can say, well, actually, we don't believe that. We believe this. And we can defend it, and we can be civil. Yeah, the way Jesus did it. That's what we're looking for. And God will help us to do that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us the Word of God, that you intended not for it to be hidden away inside a church, but to be lived out through the lives of those who are truly your believing church. We thank you that you give us direction through the authority of Scripture. You give us the confidence that you have given us your word. We don't have to hunt and peck through that and wonder what is and what isn't. And that word that you have communicated to us is in fact sufficient for us. So Lord, we face momentous tasks this week. We face challenges. We're not sure what is even in front of us, but we thank you, God, we can walk out of here in a few minutes knowing with your help we can stand because we have God's word to give us a firm anchor, a sure foundation. But bless us, Lord, as we go and help us to live for your glory this week. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.